Well, again, welcome to everyone here this Lord's Day morning. Often someone will say we or you or I ought to want to be saved like Paul was saved. And indeed, I would say a hearty amen to that. We ought to want to be saved like Paul was saved. Often people who use that expression have some reference to Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, the experience that Jason has read for us just now, that even as Saul was traveling to the city of Damascus to arrest Christians and have them brought back to Jerusalem for imprisonment, perhaps even for execution, the Lord appeared to him. And that was the beginning of a total transformation in the life of Saul. That was the beginning of his becoming a Christian. And sometimes when people say they want to be saved like Paul, they mean you ought to have an experience like Paul had on the road to Damascus. You ought to have, or at least imagine that you have, the Lord appear to you in a vision, or something happen in your heart that so transforms you that you know indeed that God has appeared to you and God has spoken to you. But, of course, the story of Saul's conversion doesn't end there on the road to Damascus. It just begins on the road to Damascus. And as we continue in that ninth chapter, indeed, the very last verse, what Jason just read to us, was that Saul was to go into the city of Damascus where somebody would tell him what it was that he needed to do to fulfill the process of his conversion. And we're told that the Lord appeared to Ananias and sent him to Saul. And in verse 17 of this same ninth chapter, says, Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose, and he was baptized. And we often, in talking about being saved like Saul was saved, Paul was saved, we'll say, but see, here is the rest of the story. It wasn't just that Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. It wasn't just that he had some saving experience. The process of his salvation, of his conversion, was not completed until he had gone on into the city of Damascus, received fuller instruction, and then been baptized. And so we say, yes, we should be saved like Saul was saved. We should be converted like Paul was converted, but according to the whole picture. And that is absolutely correct. But I want to suggest something else this morning as well. When we talk about being converted like Paul was converted, I want us to think about that not just in terms of the particular steps that he took to become a Christian, but in terms of the intensity and the permanence of the transformation that took place in his life. I would suggest when we say we ought to be saved like Saul was saved, that really that ought to be somewhere in what we are thinking about. He wasn't just sort of converted. He wasn't just outwardly converted. He wasn't converted just for a moment in time and then later went back. He was totally transformed in who he was and what he was, how he saw himself in relationship to everybody else. And that was a transformation that continued throughout the rest of his life. And when we talk about being saved like Saul was saved, when we talk about being converted like he was converted, I think that ought to be a part of what we mean. And then when we think about what it means to be converted, I think we tend to think primarily just in terms of the process, a sequence of steps that we take at which point we become a Christian. In fact, we have traditionally talked about the five steps of conversion: hearing, believing, confessing, repenting, and being baptized. Sometimes we'll flip-flop the order of a couple of those, but basically that sequence of steps. And while the New Testament never just lays out and says these are five steps that you must take, I think it's certainly appropriate to take the accounts of conversion in the New Testament and the teaching of the New Testament about conversion, and you will see that indeed all of these things are factors, they are steps in the process of becoming a Christian, of being converted. But there is a great danger, I think, if we think of these items merely as kind of like, you're filling out a form to become a member of some club and you start just checking off the box. And so, okay, did that. All right, I've done that one now. Okay, I've done that one now. And then when you finally have checked off all the boxes, you say, okay, I'm a Christian now. I took care of everything. If we think of those things only in those terms, then we probably don't even begin to understand what conversion is really all about. And I will guarantee you our conversion, even though we may have gone through the same steps that Saul went through, or the Ethiopian eunuch went through, or Cornelius went through, our conversion will not be a conversion like theirs. Because their conversions were permanent and lasting transformations of who they were, not just steps that they took. Indeed, if you look at the steps individually, I think we will see that each one of them implies, again, not something, just something you quick do and check off, but each one of them implies a fundamental change in who we are and how we see things. And if we really do those things, we don't just do them for a moment. We change because of those things. And that's really the way I want to walk through the process of conversion this morning. And I want to challenge each of us to ask, if we have truly been converted, transformed with a lasting transformation, not just asking if you went through the right steps, though perhaps someone might need to ask themselves that question this morning. That's not primarily my focus. I'm addressing us as people who have gone through the steps. I'm asking, I guess in a sense, if they took, if we understood what we were doing, or if we were just checking off a box. Let's take sort of the traditional order in which we talk about these things. First of all, the matter of hearing the gospel. I want to suggest that when we talk about the way in which Saul was saved, the way in which he was converted, yes, he had to hear the gospel. I might make a little parenthetical observation here. In a number of cases of conversion in the New Testament, there is some miraculous intervention in the process of the conversion. The Lord sent Philip, miraculously intervened and sent Philip down to meet the chariot where the Ethiopian eunuch was going by. In the case of Cornelius, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit enabling he and his household to speak in tongues. In the case of Saul, there is a divine revelation, a vision, in which Jesus appears to him. There is, in a number of cases in the New Testament, divine intervention involved in the process of conversion. But interestingly, even where there is divine intervention, there is never a case where somebody doesn't have an ordinary human being who is a believer in Christ come and tell the person being converted what they need to do to be saved. Jesus didn't tell Saul on the road to Damascus what to do to be saved. He sent Ananias. There was another revelation, a divine intervention. God appeared to Ananias and sent him. But he still sent Ananias to say, this is what you need to do to be saved. Saul, apparently, to be saved, needed to hear what he needed to do and hear it from another Christian. Same thing happened with the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. Yes, there was divine intervention, but God didn't send an angel to stand there in front of the eunuch and say, here's what you need to do to be saved. He didn't fill his heart with a knowledge of what to be saved. He sent Philip. He sent the evangelist Philip down there, and Philip, as a Christian, told him what he needed to do to be saved. Well, you say, what's the point in all of that? I want to suggest that the larger point out of all of that is, and I think for Paul, when it came to hearing what he had to do to be saved, he got to listen to Ananias. You think about Saul, raised, according as he would say a little bit later, the strictest sect of Pharisees. Saul, a student of Gamaliel. Now, there's somebody to listen to. Gamaliel was reputed to be the best teacher of the law at that time. He was indeed a famous rabbi. His sayings are often quoted in rabbinic material that survives to this day. And Saul was his student. He was accustomed to listening to people like that. He was accustomed to listening to people who spoke with authority on the tradition of the Pharisees and their interpretation of the law of Moses. And now the Lord sends this fellow Ananias to him and says, you need to listen to this fellow Ananias. Of course, the point was not that Ananias was an authority. The point was that Ananias spoke on behalf of the Lord. To hear for Saul meant a whole new source of guidance, a whole new standard of authority. Who am I going to listen to? What am I going to follow? The law of Moses had been his guide. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, he says that he had been brought up strictly according to the law of our fathers. Law of Moses was his authority. The law of Moses as interpreted by the Pharisees. In Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, just a little bit later, he would say there that he was a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. And then in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, concerning the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. That was his standard of authority. The law of Moses as understood and interpreted by the traditions of the Pharisees. But now he's got to have a different standard. Gamaliel's not going to be his standard, and the tradition of the Pharisees is not going to be his standard anymore. On the road to Damascus, he heard a new voice, a new source of authority. He heard Christ. Christ speaking to him, Christ saying to him, in Paul's own account of this somewhat later in Acts chapter 22 and verse 8, says, I answered and said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And let me suggest that we understand the significance of this from the perspective of somebody like Paul. We say, well, Jesus, who more important could you possibly listen to? Understand that for Paul, Jesus of the Nazarene was not somebody to listen to. Jesus the Nazarene, in his prior understanding, Jesus the Nazarene, according to his teachers, teachers like Gamaliel, was a nobody. Jesus the Nazarene was an obscure, ignorant peasant that ought to be ignored and, in fact, was the author of a bunch of ignorant heresy. But that's the one Paul says, that's saying to Paul, you need to listen to me. You need to hear me. And that's the choice that Paul is making. He is rejecting the wisdom of his day. He is rejecting the learned sources of authority like Gamaliel and saying, I'm going to listen to that nobody. And that's going to be my standard of authority. Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. Well, what did that mean to Paul? It was not just a matter of right then at that moment. He said, okay, I'm hearing Jesus. It was a change that was permanent throughout his life. That from this point onwards, his standard of authority, his guidance, was not rabbinic Judaism. It was not the learned of the Jews. It was not Greek philosophy and the wisdom of the world. It was Jesus the Nazarene. From that point till the day he died, that was who he heard. That was his standard of authority. Look at 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is addressing for the members of the church at Corinth that very issue. What does it mean to be a Christian? What type of commitment have you made as to what your standard of authority, your guidance is? And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross, the preaching of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified for our sins. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Later on, he says, I didn't come to you in chapter 2 and verse 1 with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And over again through this letter, especially in the first two or three chapters of this letter. He says, Christ is our standard. Jesus is the one we proclaim, not the wisdom of the world. That made Paul look foolish to many people. Later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 24, Festus would say to him, Paul, you're mad. Your much learning has made you mad. Because he had chosen to follow Jesus, to listen to him. So when you think about whether you have been converted, when you think about hearing, don't think about it just as a box to be checked off. Yeah, I heard somebody told me the gospel. I remember the sermon that moved me to obey. Ask yourself if that has affected a permanent transformation in your life. Not just did you hear then, but did you make the choice that that is who you listen to? That even now your source of guidance is the Lord Jesus and no other. Have you indeed been converted? Not just did you go through steps to become a member of a club, but did you change who you are? The second thing that we typically talk about in terms of being converted and the steps of conversion is that of believing. It is not enough just to hear the gospel, but one must believe. Naturally, the very process of accepting the message as a standard of authority implies a belief. But many times when people are asked, what must I do to be saved? Acts chapter 16, verse 31, the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. It is believing the message that we hear. Paul believing what Ananias came and said, the Ethiopian eunuch believing what Philip came and said to him when he preached to him Jesus. Cornelius believing what the Apostle Peter proclaimed, believing in Jesus Christ. I want you to think what that meant for Paul. It wasn't simply a matter of, okay, I was wrong about this guy Jesus. I thought he was just a jerk. Just an ignorant fellow misleading people. But now I realize he was really raised from the dead. Oops, I was wrong. I'll print a retraction statement in the newspaper. Not simply a matter of believing some particular fact, but believing facts that totally transformed his whole view of reality, his whole view of the world and how everything functioned. In Acts chapter 26, and verses 9 and following, Paul describes how he had behaved towards Christians prior to his conversion. Acts chapter 26, verse 9, he says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to this name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, being furiously enraged at them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities, which of course leads to his account of going to Damascus and what happened there. His hope, his worldview at that time was Christianity was evil. Christians needed to be stamped out. The traditions of his fathers, the Pharisees, needed to be maintained. Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, but it's not apparent that they really thought much about it. You think about the type of change that would have to come over a man who had pursued that manner of life that he describes, voting even against the Christians, enjoying seeing them put to death, believing he was doing that which is good in the process. What type of change has to come over a man for him to look back and say, not just I was technically wrong, not just I was mistaken, but I was chiefest of sinners. I was in rebellion against God. We're talking about a total reorientation of his beliefs and values. Later, as he would write to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, he would say there, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine a Jew saying that? My justification, I came to realize that my standing before God was not based on the law of Moses after all. It was based on my relationship to Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Indeed, in verse 19, he says, "For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Again, a total transformation and a new hope. What was his hope before? To see the way of his fathers maintained. To see the traditions not violated. I want to suggest that I think sometimes we as brethren fall into that trap. That our goal, our hope, is to see the traditions of the restoration movement maintained. Well, to the degree that they're true and conform to the Bible, that's a noble goal. But in itself, that's not a worthy goal at all. I think that's probably pretty much what Jews, like the unconverted Saul, were doing. They were sure that their traditions were right, and they wanted to see those maintained. And it is, as I say, curious to me that in all of their writings, they spent a great deal of time talking about maintaining those traditions and the proper interpretation and application of all of those traditions. But in the writings that have come down, really not much about heaven. Even though they, in contrast to the Sadducees, did believe in the resurrection, it really doesn't seem to me that that was really at the center of their hope. They certainly didn't think of themselves as people needing to be transformed and made fit for the kingdom of God. They seemed to me to be people that were pretty sure that they were pretty much what the kingdom of God was all about, right as they were. Paul, in his transformation, came to see himself as unfit for the kingdom of God, but redeemed and made a new person by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Christ. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he talks about what his hope is. And yes, it was important that the things that he taught should be given to faithful men, that they should teach others. There were the traditions of the gospel of Jesus Christ that were indeed to be passed on. But passed on to what goal? To the goal that we might go to heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And earlier in the last verse of the preceding chapter, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What is your hope? What's your goal? What is your view of reality? Well, a third point, a third step that we often talk about in the process of conversion is that we confess. That we confess Jesus as Lord. That we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Confession, once again, I think in the mind of many, is just another step on the way to baptism. It is another little box to be checked off. I needed to have some point at which the preacher asked me, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God?" And I said, "Yes." Or maybe he asked me to say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And I said those words, "I have confessed Jesus." Well, I think that's important. I'm not sure we can demonstrate that they actually had to do that every time somebody got baptized in the New Testament. But I think that Paul's statement to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, where he talks about the good confession which you made before many witnesses, I think that probably does reflect such a confession being made by somebody in the process of their becoming a Christian. Many would cite the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm a little reluctant to base too much on that because that particular verse isn't found in most of the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. But Romans 10:9 is in all the manuscripts of the New Testament. And Romans 10:9 says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with our hearts, we will be saved. Confession is integral to the process of conversion. But I want to suggest once again, the confession the New Testament talks about is not just a statement we make that then makes us eligible to be immersed. It is talking about a whole new profession, a new message, a new anchor. We have a new anchor to our life that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the standard by which we measure everything. We have a new message to proclaim. Confession is a proclamation you make. It is not just something you believe in your heart. It is a proclamation that you make. It's something you say. Now, I'm not so much concerned at this point about what or how you say it as one is leading up to the step of being immersed. I'm coming back to my main point that it is a life-changing proclamation and a lifelong proclamation. the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. For Paul, that didn't mean just saying to Ananias, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. What that meant was he devoted the rest of his life to proclaiming the Lord Jesus. That's being converted so that what you believe is your lifelong proclamation. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33, Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Certainly you can apply that to a confession that one might make having come forward to express a desire to be baptized. Nobody can be saved and nobody can be baptized who says, "I don't believe in Jesus Christ." And nobody is fit to be baptized who will not say that. But Jesus isn't talking about that one-time confession right here. He's talking about the way we live. And that's what conversion is about. Conversion is a change in who we are. You take one type of person and you turn him into another type of person. And a person who has been converted proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they proclaim that not only by word of mouth, but by every deed that they do. Is your life, is my life, a proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord? With somebody looking at you and I and the choices that we make, say, that person follows the Lord. That's what it is to be converted and to confess Jesus as Lord. Fourth step in the process of conversion is surely that we repent. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to those on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized." Well, what is repentance? We often emphasize, and rightly so, that repentance is a turning. Often preachers will emphasize it comes from a Greek word that means to turn the mind around, and indeed it does. We usually think of repentance as turning away from sin, and indeed it is. But I want you to think about that in terms of Paul. You know, Paul had lived as a strict, immoral life as you could imagine as a Pharisee. The Pharisees, actually, according to Jesus, were too strict about some things that they imposed upon people. Sometimes we tend to assume the more strict inherently the better. Well, no, it's possible to be too strict, and the Pharisees were too strict. And Paul had lived according to that. Paul certainly is not somebody that you say, well, his repentance means he needed to turn away from all of those immoral practices that he'd been engaged in. He'd been engaged in a life that, as far as what we might think of basic moral principles, was certainly a righteous and godly life. Paul, at least in the moral sense, didn't have much turning to do. But it's interesting to me that in the Old Testament, where the prophets talk about repentance as they often do, urging the nation of Israel to repent, when they're addressing those people who had plenty of moral things that they needed to turn away from, sometimes the prophets would talk about them turning from their sins and from their worship of other gods. But most frequently, when they called upon the people to repent, what they said is, and turn to God. You know, it's possible to quit doing immoral things and not become a Christian and not turn to the Lord. Repentance is not just about what you quit doing. It's talking about changing your orientation and who you're following. It's talking about which direction you're going. Paul thought he was turned to God, but in fact he was turned away from God's Son. For Paul, repentance meant turning to Jesus. And it ought to mean that for us too. Now that may entail turning away from immoral practices and ungodly deeds that we are committing. But it is above all else turning our minds and our hearts to the Lord. What is repentance for you and I? What is it for you? Is it something you did right before you got outside? I repented before I got baptized. Or is it a change that is still present with you today, a change in who you are? And do we think of repentance merely in terms of keeping away from certain sins? Or do we think of it in terms of all things that were gained to me, I counted but loss? That's what it meant for Paul. And finally, baptism. Baptism, in each of the accounts of the New Testament, is indeed the climactic final step to becoming a child of God, to entering His kingdom, to being forgiven of your sins, to becoming a Christian, to the process of conversion. When we think about baptism, of all of the things that we talk about, it is the one item that really is, yep, here's a particular point at which you got a box to check off. You really do have a particular act that you need to take, that you need to undertake and undertake it in a once-for-all manner. Really is that. But that's not all it is. I think when we think about baptism, we tend to think primarily in terms of debate with denominations, that it must be for believers, it must be for immersion, it must be for remission of sins. And we've got a little set of sub-boxes underneath it. And we say, well, was it, when I was old enough to be accountable? Was it immersion, not sprinkling? Was it for the remission of sins, not because I'd already been forgiven? And if we've checked those things off, we say, then it was really baptism. Well, certainly those are all appropriate. They're important because of a lot of false teaching about baptism is floating around out there. And all of those are taught in the New Testament. But none of those were matters of controversy in the New Testament either. Nobody in the New Testament ever said, now were you immersed and not just sprinkled? Or was it for the remission of sins and not because you thought you'd already been forgiven of your sins? None of those were matters of issue, matters of controversy. They were just plainly, that's the way it was. The emphasis in the New Testament is on the fact that baptism was a new start, a new birth, a death and a rebirth, a washing of regeneration. That's the emphasis on baptism, that one person is put down in the water and a totally different person comes up out of the water. You die, you're buried, and you're raised. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You are born again, a phrase that maybe in some ways has been hijacked, but we ought to reclaim. That's what being baptized is. It is being born again. And the real question in have I been baptized is not just, did I do it by immersion? Did I do it at an accountable age? Did I do it for the right reason for remission of sins? The real question is, did you die? And did a new person come up out of the water? If that didn't happen, even if you were of an accountable age, and even if it was for the remission of sins, and even if it was, whatever the other one was, I forgot. Even if you can check off all three of those boxes, no conversion has taken place unless a new person comes up and somebody has died. That's what happened to Paul. One man was buried and a new person, new man was raised. That's conversion. And that's what it ought to mean to us. So I pose the question again. Have you been saved like Paul was saved? Have you been converted? And the question is not just, have you gone through the same steps that Paul went through? The real question is, has the same transformation, lifelong transformation that each of those steps entails, has that taken place in you the way it took place in Paul and the way we see it lived out in his life? Paul was unafraid to die. Why? Because he'd already died. His old man had already died. He'd already been raised to walk in newness of life. It was merely a question of whether he was going to live the rest of that new life here on this earth or in heaven, and when that final change would take place. Because he'd been baptized, he died and been raised to walk in newness of life, as he described it himself in Romans chapter 6. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing a song of invitation. This lesson directed to people who have been converted but perhaps need to think about what it means to be converted. There may be someone here this morning who has not been converted. Maybe someone who realizes they haven't really done the things that are described in the New Testament. There's someone here who is subject to the invitation and needs to confess Jesus as Lord, that they, having repented of sin, might be baptized and converted. Then we extend the invitation even as we stand and sing together.